Welcome, Christian Foundations class at Greyfriars Classical Academy. This is my second COVID quarantine pre-recorded lecture for you. I'm really beginning to get tired of quarantine, and I'm missing being with you in person, but I hope that will come soon, and I hope that what I put here on a video will suffice for now, both for you and for anybody else who's interested in sitting in on our Foundations class. We're picking up with the doctrine of Scripture as one of the fundamentals of the faith. Last week, we looked at the reason why the early church had to grapple with this doctrine. It was not unlike other doctrines that our church fathers had to work so hard with. They were being attacked. The truth of Christianity was being attacked by various heretics. And we saw last week that we owe our Christian clarity about the Scripture, what it is, how it's the Word of God, in particular to a heretic named Marcion and others like him, part of a Gnostic way of reinterpreting the Bible and Christianity for the clarity that we have for understanding the doctrine of Scripture. Men like Irenaeus, I introduced to you, a church father named Irenaeus, spiritual grandson to the Apostle John, in their combating the heresy of Marcionism, as it came to be called, articulated the doctrine of Scripture. And we are so thankful for the heroes of the faith like Irenaeus for what they gave us, particularly in his big, big book called Against Heresies. So I won't go back over all that material. That just reminds you of where we've been. What I do in the second lecture of typically a three-lecture cycle on each foundational truth is I just try to set forth as straightforward as I can what is the orthodox doctrine, in this case, of the Scripture. What is it that historic Orthodox Christianity has affirmed about the Bible? And what do you need to affirm in order to be Christian and Orthodox in your Christianity? Well, I am going to, there's actually more than one way that this could be expressed, but I'm going to, particularly with the debates between Irenaeus and Marcion and so on in my mind, I'm going to talk about three parts of an Orthodox doctrine of Scripture or view of Scripture. It embraces the Jewish Scriptures, quote unquote, as authoritative. It acknowledges the words of Christ and the apostles as authoritative. And then the third is very important as well. It recognizes the Old Testament and the New Testament Scriptures as divinely inspired. Those are words I'll be unpacking as we continue. So the whole of our time is going to be spent unpacking those three parts of an Orthodox view of the Scripture. So let's begin. I've used the word embraces. I like that word. I thought of other words. Embraces the Jewish Scriptures as authoritative. That's what a Christian view of Scripture does. I could have used the word accepts or submits to or takes ownership of the Jewish Scriptures as authoritative, but I like the huggy word. It sounds, the embrace, I'm talking about a whole heart commitment to the Old Testament, as we call it, the Jewish Scriptures, as some would call them, as our guide to life, our source of authoritative, divine teaching. Now, as I start there, just remember that Marcion challenged that straight up. The ancient heretic Marcion, he said, what do Christians have to do with the Jewish Scriptures? He called them the Jewish Scriptures. They're the sacred writings of another religion, according to Marcion. Judaism, not for Christians. I mean, they're written by Jews. They're written for Jews. And Marcion would have said they belong to the Jews. Interestingly, Many Jews since Marcion's day would actually agree with him. I think there has been some resentment by Jews who do not acknowledge Jesus as Messiah that this Christian religion has sort of taken their books, the books of Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament books of the Bible, as we consider them. Many Jews would agree with Marcion. Those are our holy books. And Irenaeus had to grapple with that. How do we answer that charge that we've just misappropriated? We've confiscated. We've taken for ourselves books of scripture that really belong to another religion. Well, why do Christians historically embrace the whole of the Old Testament scriptures? The answer to that is because Jesus did. And to add to that, because his apostles did. And I'm going to give you examples, quite a few actually. You'll just have to write down the references. We won't turn to them. I'm going to give you examples of Jesus' view of the Old Testament scriptures and then the apostles' view of the Old Testament scriptures. And remember what I said about how Marcion wanted to have a New Testament that didn't include any references to the Old Testament? And it was a really challenging thing for him to come up with that because so many of the books we call the New Testament make direct references to passages in the Old Testament. It'd be very frustrating if you had to try to take the New Testament and reduce it to only those portions that don't refer back to the Old Testament. The reason for that is, first, Jesus is wholly committed to the Old Testament scriptures. I'm going to give you some examples. I'm just going to confine myself to the book of Matthew, though I could go throughout the Gospels in this one. I'm just going to give you some examples from the book of Matthew. Remember in Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Do you remember, as Satan tempts Jesus, how Jesus responds to his temptations? What does he do each time the devil poses something to him that would be sinful for him to do? Well, you know, he quotes the Bible. And at the time, the only Bible that existed was the Old Testament. Here's one example. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus knows that if he, as the God-man, is going to answer and resist the devil, he's going to do it by means of the power and authority of the Word of God. And in this case, it's Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's Old Testament scripture. So he quotes the Old Testament when he's fighting Satan. He quotes the Old Testament in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been seeing that. Matthew chapter 5. And he says something remarkable in that chapter that shows you his view of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." That's a way of describing the whole Old Testament. The Jews talked about the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. "Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot." These are little features of the language, how they would be written. "Well, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So he makes an unambivalent statement of support and allegiance to the Old Testament scriptures, what some would call the Jewish scriptures. Do you remember the occasion when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem? Everyone, it's just before his Passion Week, just before he's spends his final days with the disciples and then is betrayed and then taken to judgment by the Romans. Jesus rides in on a donkey and all of the people go out to meet him and they are singing and exclaiming, "Hosanna, Yahweh saves," and they're acknowledging to be the Messiah. It's a glorious day. It's called the triumphal entry. The scribes and Pharisees are not happy, and they think it's very inappropriate for the children to be saying these things of a mere man. Yahweh saves. They think there's some blasphemy going on there. And Jesus responds, Matthew 21, verse 16, yes, yeah, that's what they're saying. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And what Jesus is doing there is, to people who know their Old Testaments backwards and forwards, he's quoting, in this case, Psalm 8. And he's saying, what has happened here of the little children praising me is a fulfillment of the word of God, Psalm 8. You have prepared praise for yourself. It's an amazing moment where Jesus is identifying himself with the Father, excuse me, and worthy of praise with the Father. It's an amazing moment. And he quotes the Bible, which is again, in that moment, were the Old Testament scriptures. Even in the night of his betrayal, just to give you one more example from Jesus' life, you can multiply these examples of how Jesus was constantly thinking about the Old Testament and recognizing how it was being fulfilled in his life. Another example of this, Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus says to his disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's a reference to Zechariah, the prophet, chapter 13, verse 7. Now, guys, oh, there's so many examples we can give of this. Jesus himself, quoting the scripture, appealing to the scripture as authoritative, as the very word of God, and identifying himself as the one who comes to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, as some would call it. So if you have a problem, Marcion, with the Old Testament scriptures, you've got a problem with Jesus. You can't be a follower of Jesus and have a problem with the Old Testament scriptures, because Jesus completely ties himself to what the Old Testament scriptures are saying as the very word of God. Jesus has no conflict with the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, as becomes clear, is the word of God. He comes as the word of God incarnate to fulfill everything that was spoken in the Old Testament. I said to you that we embrace the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, because Jesus did. And we also do so because his apostles, who were the leaders of the church, who gave us the New Testament scriptures, they too embraced the Old Testament scriptures. So you have to if you're going to have an orthodox view of scripture. I'll just give you a few examples of this. Matthew, for starters, one of the disciples, he's writing the book called Matthew. At the very beginning of his book, story about Jesus, he describes Jesus' parents, his father, taking him to Egypt for safety, because he's warned in a dream that the child's life is in danger. And Matthew, writing about this, inserts this comment, Matthew 2, verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Matthew wants you to know that there are things happening in the life of Jesus that are happening because God is putting the same imprint upon his son's experience, his son's life experience, in this case, being in Egypt and then being brought back out of Egypt, that he put in the Old Testament on Israel's experience, and that the Old Testament scriptures point to. In the book of Acts, the apostles, when they preach about Jesus, they appeal to the Old Testament. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Peter is talking there, and he's talking to Jews, and he's saying, you need to listen to me about what I'm saying about Jesus, because the Bible, which was then just the Old Testament, tells us this had to happen. He's appealing authoritative making an authoritative appeal to the Bible. When the Apostle Paul is writing to New Testament churches, he's planned these churches, they're up and running, they're functioning. Things are, in this particular case, going pretty well, actually, in the congregation in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 6, he has a word for children. This would still apply to some listening in on this lecture. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then listen what he does. Honor your father and mother, quote unquote. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. It's very clear the apostle is in his little chat with kids. This is his little children's sermon in Ephesians 6. His little children's sermon, his little word to the children. He's saying, you need to keep the fifth commandment. You know, the one that Moses gave, Exodus chapter 20, you can find it. Also Deuteronomy chapter 5, you can find it. Honor your father and mother. He clearly understands the Old Testament scriptures to be for Christian churches to read and obey. Romans 15, verse 4, is perhaps the preeminent passage showing that the Apostle Paul understands the Old Testament scriptures as our Christian Bible. Romans 15, 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So just remember that when the apostle says this, and he talks about those things written in former days, and he talks about the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament isn't even written yet. And he's talking about those scriptures as those things that God, Yahweh, wrote for not just the people of the Old Testament and not just for the Jews. He wrote those things in those days for our instruction. Who's the our? Paul's writing as a Christian to a Christian church. It's our instruction that God has had in mind as the all-knowing God of history, as he made allowance or provision for Genesis to Malachi to be written and preserved for his people. Now, I could make probably 10 times as many references to the New Testament. I want you to recognize that you cannot speak of a right view of Scripture as a Christian without starting with your view of the Old Testament, because that's where Jesus and the apostles start. Why am I getting so excited about this? Why am I jumping up and down about this, metaphorically speaking? Because everything's at stake for Christians in how they understand the role of the Old Testament in their lives. I'm not overstating that. I don't think I'm overstating that at all. The reason as Christians that we believe Jesus is worthy of our faith and submission, get this, is because we believe he's the Messiah. That's why we follow Christ. It's because we believe that the man from Nazareth is the Messiah. But what does that mean? What does it mean that he's the Messiah, the anointed one? Guys, that whole category, that whole concept of a person being the Messiah is something that's built up over the history and the writings of the Old Testament. You can't understand what Messiah is. You can't understand what he's supposed to do. You can't understand that he even is apart from the Old Testament. You take away the Old Testament, you don't have any category for embracing Jesus as your Lord, and you put a stake through the heart of Christianity. The integrity of Christianity is at stake. And our embracing the Old Testament as authoritative. By the way, when I use the word authoritative, I mean to say it's not just like any other literature that might be edifying or interesting. It's words that when we read them, we have to heed. We have to obey because they're from God. The Bible tells us what we're to believe and what we're to do, how we're to trust and how we're to obey. And the Old Testament scriptures are authoritative in as much as they tell us from God what we're to believe and what we're to do, how to trust and how to obey. I will acknowledge that Christians have spent a lot of time and have had no small disagreement about how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. What are the things fulfilled from the Old Testament to the New Testament? What are the things that change? There are things that change about the experience of God's people and their mission in this world. There are things that change between the Old Testament and New Testament. There's lots of discussion about that, and unfortunately a lot of debate about it. Acknowledging all of that, historic Christianity has, without reservation, embraced the Old Testament, so-called Jewish scriptures, as ours, as Christians. We believe that only those who acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah can really understand and benefit from the Old Testament. That's why they're more ours than the Jews. They were actually intended for us, that is, those who acknowledge Jesus to be the Messiah. So, in light of all that, I'm going to rant for just a moment against something that I see and dislike very much among God's people. And that is this curious little invention of books that are much smaller than this. This is my copy of the Word of God, the Bible. Much smaller than this, typically about this size. And they're very handy. They can fit into back pockets or front pockets or whatever. And they're called New Testaments. Somebody, somewhere, along the way, decided, I'm just gonna print and bind together just the books of Matthew through Revelation. Oh, well, I think I'll throw in the book of Psalms, maybe Proverbs too. You guys have seen these? Perhaps you own a New Testament Bible. I don't like those. I wish no one had ever thought of doing that. I think that conveys, even though it may be subtle, the notion that Marcion would be very happy about. That you can read the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. That the New Testament can exist by itself apart from the Old Testament. That's heresy. Now, I'm aware that there's a lot of people that have New Testaments that don't think that. I agree. But let's just be honest. It's not a Bible. It's not a Bible without the Old Testament. I call it a Bible fragment. Do you know how much of the Bible is Old Testament? About 4/5. That's how much of the Bible is Old Testament. 4/5. And you can work out the decimal point on that. That means that if you don't know the Old Testament, if you don't include the Old Testament in your studies, you are missing the majority of what God has revealed in the Bible. I talked last time about practical Marcions, somebody, a minister I was under at one time said, the Marcions have landed in our day. And what he meant was, there's a lot of people who practically are Marcionites in as much as they ignore the Old Testament. And Jesus and the apostles won't let us do that. They are continually referring back to the Old Testament as authoritative in the lives of Christ's own followers. All right, rant over, at least for now. First point, embraces the Jewish scriptures, quote unquote, they're Christian scriptures, as authoritative. Number two, second part of an Orthodox view of the scriptures. Acknowledges the words of Christ and the apostles as authoritative. Now, the first part of that acknowledges the words of Christ as authoritative. In other words, if Jesus says it, we have to do it. If Jesus says it, we have to believe it. If Jesus says it, then God is saying it. Very little debate about that among even the heretics of Christian history. But here's the question. If Jesus said it, I have to believe it. But what did Jesus say? Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus did never write anything? Jesus never wrote a book. He never wrote a pamphlet. He never even wrote an article. Jesus taught so many things for about 3 years, continually teaching so much that he said, and he didn't write any of it down. Well, that's a problem. Except, or unless, Jesus himself made a provision that his teaching would be faithfully preserved by certain men. Now, we're going to look at two passages of scripture that shows that Jesus did explicitly make provision and told his disciples he was doing so, that they, as they became apostles or leaders of the church, would be able to faithfully record in writing everything that was important to be preserved of his teachings. Two passages, John 14 and John 16. These two passages are key to our understanding of really the New Testament. How we get the New Testament. Why the New Testament should be added to the Old Testament as scripture. All right, John 14. Look at verse 25 and 26. Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the eve of his arrest. It's the night where he spends time with them in the upper room. He celebrates the Passover with them. And he has some final words for them before everything unfolds that will lead to his death. This is an amazing and wonderful and dreadful moment in Jesus' ministry. But listen to what he says to his disciples in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And listen, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, that promise of Jesus, that you know who the Helper is, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, he's referring to Pentecost. We've already seen something of the significance of Pentecost. That promise that when he sends the Helper, one of the things the Holy Spirit will do, especially for these men, is to bring into remembrance the things that Jesus had said over the last 3 years. You need to recognize that the reality of the New Testament, that it exists, that we can rely on it, is a fulfillment of that promise. Have you ever wondered that? How did Matthew remember all this stuff? How did John remember all the things that he heard Jesus say? That applies to the Gospels in particular. Do they have photographic memories, as we'd say? Did they go around following Jesus, writing everything down that he said? Well, there's probably several human factors that were involved. A lot of the things that Jesus said, he probably said many times. He preached to many different audiences. He probably said some of the same things many, many times. And if you sit with a teacher for 3 years, you'll probably hear the things that he's really emphasizing said over and over and over again. And just being just halfway intelligent and observant person would catch those main things. That's one thing. They might have been writing things down along the way, but Jesus says something extraordinary is going to happen when this helper comes. He is going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. If you want to think about it this way, the Holy Spirit preserves and even promotes the good memories of those certain men in order to ensure that we would have a faithful and reliable record of Jesus' words. That's what John 14 teaches. Now look over at John 16. And this is the second passage that's so foundational for our whole understanding of how we get the New Testament scriptures. John 16, verse 12. He's still talking to his disciples. Still the same context. And Jesus says in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, I think it's clear Jesus said something more in John 16 than he said in John 14. John 14, he said, the Holy Spirit is going to give you an incredible powers of recollection. He's going to enable you to remember the things I've said. But in John 16, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is actually going to do more than help you remember what I said. He's going to declare more things to you. He's going to reveal to you more than I've even said to you. And Jesus actually says, I have more things to say, but you can't bear them right now. Remember that the disciples are so confused and they're so scared. He's talking about going to his death and they don't understand why he has to die. And they're so traumatized by this. And Jesus says, look, I know I can't tell you everything that I would otherwise tell you. You can't handle it right now. I think he has particularly has in mind of the meaning of his death and his resurrection and all the significance of that. They can't handle that now because they don't even want to think about that. But brothers and sisters, that's exactly what the disciples turned apostles want to talk about. They want to talk about the significance of his death and his resurrection after the Holy Spirit has come. They want to talk about those things. And they want to unpack that significance for what this means about where we are in God's unfolding plan. Jesus has come, but he's died, and he's been raised from the dead. He's now at the right hand of the Father. What all this means, and Jesus is saying in John 16, you are going to have more truth after I go, because I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And that truth, brothers and sisters, is what we have in the New Testament. Jesus provided for this. Jesus provided for the New Testament scriptures to be that setting into a permanent record by the apostles, the things of the Holy Spirit at his coming, opened up to them, revealed to them, because by the time he came, they were able to handle it. Can I rant on something else now? There's another thing I don't like that I see a lot of. I don't like red letter Bibles. Now, I like people who have red letter Bibles, but I'm going to tell you why I don't like the whole idea. Some bad idea thought up somewhere along the way. Oh, wait, I know. We'll take all the words of Jesus and we'll put them in red and we'll make all the rest of the New Testament, like the Old Testament, just in black. Well, there's a couple of problems with that, in my view. One of the problems is that it can convey the idea that the words of Jesus are more special and more authoritative and more, the Word of God than all the other portions of the Bible. I hope that nobody here, if you have read the Bibles, has ever been confused by that notion. Jesus never wrote anything down. And the only at least in terms of the scriptures. And the only way we have the words of Jesus is because of the apostles. So it's kind of ironic that his words would be in red and their words would be in black when they're the ones who actually give us his words. We're depending on the faithfulness of the apostles, really. We're depending on the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit at work in the apostles to give us the whole of the New Testament. So let's don't distinguish between the words of Jesus, the words of the apostles, when all of it comes to the apostles and the Holy Spirit is giving truth through them just as much as he gave truth through the Son of God. That's important for you to remember. One of the reasons it's important for you to remember is that sometimes in modern day theological liberalism, the apostles and Jesus are sort of played off of each other. We talked about liberalism. We talked about how a low view of scripture shows up in liberalism. They don't like certain portions of God's word. And here's an interesting phenomenon. They often don't like what the apostles say. And they will say, well, I'm a Christian who is just content with the words of Jesus. Jesus did never say such and such, or he did never say such and such. Paul says a lot about it, but I'm not so worried about Paul. I'm worried about Jesus. That's how liberalism is often expressed, even in our day. And to be honest, if the liberals were honest, there's a lot of stuff that Jesus says that they don't like either. But they pick and choose, and they often play the apostles off of Jesus. That is heresy. That is a kind of denial of this foundational doctrine, the doctrine of Scripture. So, rant almost over. If you have red letter Bibles, it's not a sin. Just remember, all the New Testament with the Old Testament is authoritative. And the only reason we have the red letters is because the Holy Spirit, John 14 and John 16, gave to his apostles a remembrance of what Jesus said and even more truth than what Jesus revealed. Guys, I'll rant over now. This is why the apostles say some amazing things about their own writings. They knew that this is how it's working out. They knew what Jesus said in John 14 and John 16. They knew that Jesus intended by the coming of the Holy Spirit to give them the kind of authority, not personally, they don't have the same personal authority as Jesus, but through the Holy Spirit, they would be able to say what was true with the same kind of authority as the prophets of old, or Jesus for that matter, because the Holy Spirit is at work in them. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, Paul says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Wow. The apostle understands that when he writes a letter, there's something exceedingly authoritative about that for the New Testament church. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. "If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." Pretty high view of what, in this case, the letter to the Corinthians was. To the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, "I put you under oath," Paul says, "to have this letter read to all the brothers." That's a pretty high view of authority, isn't it? Paul has a very high view of the authority of his own writings because he believes that John 16 and John 14 is being fulfilled in him, that God is giving to the apostles, by the Spirit, the very word of God. Paul's not the only one who believes this way. Peter actually has something fascinating to say about Paul's writings in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3, verse 16, is where the apostle Peter acknowledges that Paul's writings are scriptural. He identifies Paul's writings with the scriptures, even of the Old Testament. They have the same standing. Listen to it. I'll begin reading at verse 15. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Peter says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Peter is acknowledging that sometimes Paul says stuff that's pretty deep. And even Peter realizes there's some difficulty in grasping it all. There are some things in them, Paul's writings, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, listen, as they do the other scriptures. What did you just do, Peter? Did you just put Paul's letters, Paul's writings, in the category of scripture? That's exactly what Peter did. People are always messing with God's word. They're always twisting the scriptures. They do it with Paul, and they do it with the other scriptures. That's a remarkable statement by the Apostle Peter. So John also speaks this way. John is conscious. The Apostle John is conscious of the role that he's playing in being the instrument of the Holy Spirit in giving the New Testament and inspired scripture. Revelation 22, he says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. There's a curse upon anybody who adds to what John, on the inspiration of the Spirit, has given to us in the book of Revelation. So, this is all into the second. Orthodox view of Scripture acknowledges the words of Christ and the apostles as authoritative. The words of Christ are authoritative, of course. As Christians, we believe that, but he didn't write anything down, and so it's the apostles that are the instruments the Holy Spirit uses to record what Jesus says and even to add truth to what Jesus says from the inspiration of the Spirit, hence our New Testament scriptures. So, Old Testament, New Testament, to sum it all up, we'll spend the last bit of our time talking about the doctrine of inspiration. I've been talking about how the Old Testament's authoritative, the New Testament's authoritative, and that's a reference to the fact that it's not ordinary human writing. It's God's own authority expressed in it. Here's what you should believe, and here's what you should do. Now I want to say that an Orthodox doctrine of the Scripture, thirdly, recognizes the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be divinely inspired. What do we mean by the word inspired? I'm going to answer that question progressively in the next few minutes. We talk about the Bible being the Word of God. Not everybody agrees on what that actually means, though. And it's very important for Orthodox Christianity that we be clear about what we mean. It's a dramatic statement. We say that this book is the very Word of God. What do we mean by that? How can that be? Let's actually talk about how it can be, and then we'll talk about what we mean by that in more detail. And we'll look again at two key passages, the two key passages that show us this doctrine I'm calling the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration. The first passage is 2 Peter chapter 1. So turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 19. And I want you to listen for how Peter describes, you, if you will, the process by which Scripture comes into being. Whether it's Old Testament Scripture or New Testament Scripture, he describes the process by which it comes into being. Verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see why I say Peter's talking about how Scripture came into being, how it actually happened? Here's something very mysterious about the way the Bible talks about itself, if I may speak that way. In other words, the human authors, and there's quite a diversity of them, from Moses all the way down to John, quite a diversity of human authors of this book we call the Bible, they speak of what they're doing, and they speak of other, as we've seen, other portions of God's Word in a very striking and somewhat paradoxical way. The Bible claims to be, or let me start this way, the Bible acknowledges fully that ordinary human beings are involved in its composition and its preservation, its writing. Ordinary human beings. So Moses was clearly involved. The prophets of Israel, we have their names, are clearly involved. And they're acknowledging, this is what I wrote. The Apostle Paul is writing with his own hand, as he says, in one of those cases in the New Testament, some of these letters or portions thereof. He also had someone, another human being, who was writing on his behalf as he dictated letters, a kind of secretary. So the Bible talks very openly about ordinary human beings. Well, okay, they're not entirely ordinary, but they're mere mortals. That's what I mean to say. Human beings, men, we have their names, who are involved in the writing of Scripture, and yet, at the same time, paradoxically, it attributes everything that those human beings said with God. So you have places in the Bible that talk about Moses says this, Isaiah says this, David said this, places in the New Testament refer back to that. But then, when you read Moses, Moses says, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophets come with a message and they say, "Thus says Yahweh." Hey, this ain't me, says Micah, says Nahum. This is God speaking. You better listen. Jesus refers to the Old Testament scriptures as what God said. So Peter is talking about how both can be true. That there are human beings that are involved in writing, preaching and writing this prophecy of Scripture. But they're not unattended, if you will. His expression, notice how he does it. Look in your text, 2 Peter 1, look particularly at verse 20 and 21. He wants us not to think something, and then he wants us to think something else. He puts it negatively first. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So, in other words, when I write an article, say, I got an idea, I want to write an article to share with people. That's a result of my own thinking, my own, perhaps, study, my imagination, my reflections. They come from my own interpretation. He says, that's not how Scripture arises. He says another thing that Scripture, it's never produced by the will of man. It's not that a human being just says, I think other people need to hear X or Y. I think I'm going to write it or I'm going to say it. It doesn't initiate from the human being that's involved. He puts those things negatively. And then, look again at verse 21. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And when he speaks that way, he is speaking here as the men of God sent by him. And Peter's saying something, he's saying it very remarkably. He's emphasizing, if you will, the passivity of those who are the prophets. If someone were to say that he was sent from God, that might be interpreted as God gave him a message, and then he went and delivered the message. You're sometimes sent from your father or your mother to a sibling, perhaps, with a message. Prophets are sent by God in that sense, but not merely in that sense. Prophets, Peter says, are men that spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If somebody came in this room and led me out, maybe a police officer or something like that, I'd be walking out, but that would be under their leadership, you might say. They led me out. That'd be one way of my leaving this room. Another way is if somebody rather big and burly came in this room and grabbed me and threw me over his shoulder and carried me out. That's a pretty dramatic way of talking about the interaction between the Holy Spirit and the writer. The writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, guys, some people misunderstood, I think, what Peter's saying here and thought, well, that must mean that when Isaiah, for example, received a revelation from God and wrote it down, he just sort of went into this trance. And his eyes got vacant. He's just receiving a message from God and writing it down without any thought about what he was saying, just sort of in a trance, very mechanical. Now, I do think there are moments when God's servants in the Old Testament are just having something dictated to them. When Moses goes up the mountain, he seems to be just having God's word dictated to him as he writes it down. Like, we do believe that God speaks that directly and that concretely to some of the members of the Old Testament and New Testament community, but writers of the Old and New Testament. But it's also clear, as you read the different books of the Bible, that they have different flavors. They sound different. They use different vocabulary according to the different human individuals that are involved. So Isaiah, for example, has a very high and intelligent, educated, I should say, vocabulary. And Micah, if I have my prophets right, not so much. Less of an educated vocabulary, simpler words. This is because the Holy Spirit, when he uses the authors of Scripture, he uses them in all their humanity. He uses them with all their experience, all their own unique vocabularies. He does make use of them. He makes use of their minds. He makes use of their research. So, for example, the Gospel of Luke indicates that Luke, in writing both Luke and Acts, if you didn't know that, he's the author of both Luke and Acts. He does a certain amount of investigation, he says, at the outset of his book. He does a certain amount of investigation in order to understand the account and accurately relate it in the Gospels. God uses that. The Holy Spirit uses all that, yes, personal initiative, diligence, carefulness, personality, unique characteristics of each human being that he uses to write Scripture. Peter's not denying any of that. It's very clear. Peter's not Paul. His way of speaking and his choices of words and so on are different from Paul. But Peter is emphasizing that there's not joint authorship in the Bible. Sometimes you see a book printed of, it's been written by two authors, and sometimes it's never clear which author wrote which part of the book. It's just one book, two authors, they apparently both contributed portions. Good luck trying to figure out which one is which. Joint authorship. That's not the nature of the Bible. God is the ultimate author. He uses these prophets, these men through whom he gives his own revelation. He uses them mightily, and Peter is so concerned to express the way he uses them that he emphasizes God's initiative, God's complete control. They're carried along, not denying all their personality and their contribution, but they are held in the Holy Spirit's hand, making sure that everything that they say is the word of God. That's why in the Old Testament, the prophets were not just spoken of as the messengers of God. Sometimes they were spoken of as the very mouth of God. God says to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 9, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." That's a remarkable thing. It's amazing that God would ordain that this certain company of men, over the course of redemptive history, biblical history, would be privileged to, in all their individuality and uniqueness, receive by the power of the Spirit the very word of God to be communicated to his people. So 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us how this happens, and then 2 Timothy 3:16 is the other passage I want to look at with you. And 2 Timothy 3:16 is the passage from which we get the word inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a famous explanation of this doctrine. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I want you to do something for me, wherever you are as you listen to this. I want you to try to say something. Okay, if you're in class, you can do this for just a minute all at once. Try to say something, try to speak, without letting any air come out of your mouth. You got it? Anybody succeed? You can't, can you? You can't speak without letting air come out of your mouth. You can either hold your breath and not speak, or speaking, the mechanics of it, the way words are actually formed in our mouths and projected in sound waves, it requires breathing out. You can think about that. It requires breathing out. That's why in the COVID season, people are so concerned about talking and especially singing. Singing is a kind of a super talking. Singing is breathing out. Don't get sidetracked in COVID. When God says all scripture is breathed out by God, he's using this fundamental mechanical observation about speaking. Scripture is actually God's voice in our lives. When the Word of God is read, it's God talking. It's the Word of God coming to your ears. That is an amazing statement. When we talk about the scripture being God breathed, it's the word inspiration. That means breathed, breath. We talk about God's word being inspired. We're talking about the fact that if God is the one saying it, there are several things that have to be true about it. If God is the one saying it, inspiration means breathed, God breathed, then it must be infallible. You can read that. That little word infallible plays into a doctrine of Scripture. It simply means without error. If God says it, he's not going to lie. And if God says it, he's not going to make a mistake. So we believe that everything God says, and the Word of God is what he says, is without error. That's why Christians have such a high view of the Bible and why they don't read the Bible the way they do every single other book. I think he has a point there. Yeah, I don't know about that. That's how you read other books. You don't read the Bible that way, because we don't sit in judgment over the Bible. It's what God has said. And so the Bible is infallible. We mean that in that it can be trusted. Infallible means without mistakes. That means it can be trusted. It can be relied upon. Another word we use is the word inerrant. Many people claim that there are mistakes in the Bible. There are actual errors in the Bible. The Bible, some people say, contradicts itself. And so if it says one thing here and another thing there, it must be, that's what human beings do. They contradict themselves. And so that's a kind of error in the Bible. Other times people argue that there are factual errors in the Bible. That there are things said that just didn't ever happen. Or there are things there that are just not possible or just incorrect. Let me say to you, as a seminary professor of mine said one time, it was very helpful for me to hear him say this. When we say that the Bible is inerrant, that there are no errors in it, first of all, we're not talking about our English translations. Think about it. John didn't write in English. Moses didn't write in English. And there are mistakes that can be made and translating from Greek or from Hebrew into a modern day language. That process can involve some error. It can involve some mistakes. That's why there's ongoing work of translation. That's why there's multiple translations. That's why there's some honest disagreements about how certain words are to be translated. It is amazing to me and very reassuring to me how excellent the translations and how often so very literal the translations are of our in our English Bibles to what the original Greek and Hebrew. But that's one of the reasons why some traditions, particularly the tradition I'm a part of, emphasizes ministers having some familiarity with Greek and Hebrew, because we believe that the Bible is inerrant in the Greek and in the Hebrew, because that's how it was first delivered. We don't necessarily believe that the English translations in all their details are without mistakes. That's one thing. Another thing you need to recognize is that the copying of passages of Scripture and whole books through the generations sometimes involved errors. So, Paul writes the letter to the Romans. That's preserved. And the way it was preserved back then was not to be Xeroxed or copied. It was hand-copied. And then it was copied again, and copied again, and copied again. And you realize, perhaps some of you, that there are thousands of copies that are available now of the New Testament. And they line up in a staggering way, very precisely, but not exactly. And so there are times when you'll be reading the New King James and the English Standard Version, and there'll be differences in the references, and that is a result of the fact that over the last 2,000 years, there have been, apparently, we don't deny this, some mistakes in the transmission of the text, in the copying of the text. I just want to reassure you that they are absolutely minuscule. The points that there are any legitimate debate about what was actually original, absolutely minuscule. No major doctrine, no significant doctrine is at stake in any of these seeming discrepancies. So we believe that there can be error in translations, there can be error in transmission of the text from one generation to another. But as Orthodox Christians, we believe that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, when Isaiah gave his prophecies of the future, when John did so in Revelation, when Moses recorded what he did in the Torah, he did so as the mouth of God who makes no mistakes. And so what we have in our hands as the Word of God comes to us straight from God. And as I heard one professor say it one time, when God breathes out the Word of God, he doesn't need mouthwash. He doesn't have bad breath. Everything that he breathes out in Scripture is perfect and true without flaw or error. And because God has, by his Spirit, worked so wonderfully in the history of the church the last 2,000 years, to preserve what he recorded. He's committed to doing that, to preserving what he's given originally in the apostles and the prophets. We have an amazing product in the Old and New Testament scriptures, in as much as there is almost no discrepancy about what's been transmitted, and our English translations are so very excellent, I have to say. When I started reading or started studying Greek and began to read the Greek for myself, and then I compared it to the English translations, I thought, they're so good. The English translations are so good. They have different philosophies at times, but they're so good, especially those translations that are seeking to be as literal as possible. They're so very, very good. So, the doctrine of inspiration is something that Christians believe. I'll say this as I begin to wrap up. Because the Bible teaches it. We believe the Bible is inspired and infallible and inerrant because the Bible tells us that it is. Well, some people will look at that and they'll look at what I've done. I went to the Bible to find out what the Bible is like. I went to 2 Peter and 2 Timothy, and I'm looking at the Bible to know what is the nature of the Bible. And some people say, well, that is kind of circular, isn't it? You go, you're trying to find out what the authority of the Bible is, and you go to the Bible to find it out. Some people go, that doesn't sound exactly right. Someone comes to you and knocks on your front door and says, I'm with Mecklenburg County, and I need to come in and talk to you. Well, you might say any number of things. Your parents might say any number of things, but one of the things you might say is, can I see some credentials? They might say, do you have anything that testifies to the authority of what you're saying, that you're telling the truth? And hopefully someone like that would have badges or credentials or what have you. Some higher authority is giving their stamp of approval upon that individual representing them, right? But I want you to recognize the reason we go to the Bible to find out the nature of the Bible. The reason we go to the Bible to find out if it is the Word of God is because by the very nature of the case, you and I can't go to some higher authority than God Himself. Think about this for a moment. What other source would we go to determine the nature of the Bible? If the question is the Bible the Word of God? Is there some other agency or authority, some government, some being in the universe that could say, oh, no, you trust me that that's the Word of God? No, if it's the Word of God, if it's actually God Himself speaking to us, then we have to embrace and accept and love and believe the Bible because God in the Bible tells us to do so. That's the nature of these ultimate issue things. Think about Adam in the garden. He's been created, and a lot of other things have been created, and he's sort of blinking and looking around. Imagine this with me. And God in the evening comes to him. Remember the Bible says he walked with God in the cool of the evening? Imagine God comes to him and says, I'm your creator. Is Adam in the position just there of saying, can I see some credentials? Is there somebody who will testify, vouch for you in this? He's not, is he? I am your creator. I'm your God. Adam's going to have to listen to his creator and believe him or not believe him. And that's the kind of experience we all have with the Bible. When we read the Bible, it's God Himself speaking to us. I'm your God. I'm your creator. I'm your redeemer. And we're confronted with the decision. Do I believe Him or not? This is why Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear Jesus is talking about the fact that those who hear the voice of their Creator in the Scriptures are those whom the Holy Spirit has given that ability to. He's given the ability to recognize the one who's talking to him in the Word as his Creator Redeemer. Well, I'm going to close with a quote from a dear father of the faith long ago in heaven, J.C. Ryle. And I'm going to sum up everything I've said about inspiration with this quote. He's reflecting on how miraculous it is that we have the Bible as the Word of God. He says, "The plain truth is that inspiration is a miracle. And like all miracles, there is much about it which we cannot fully understand. We must rather regard it as a special supernatural gift bestowed on about 30 people out of mankind in order to qualify them for the special business of writing the Scriptures. And we must be content to allow that, like everything miraculous, we cannot entirely explain it, though we can believe it. A miracle would not be a miracle if it could be explained." So, let's give praise to the Lord in a new way in our hearts. Next time we open up God's Word for the miracle that it is. Brothers and sisters, let's be prepared, if need be, to die for this truth. This is foundational to every other foundational doctrine. It's the foundation of the foundation. The Bible is the Word of God, completely true in all that it teaches. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.